I noticed I'm running a little long on the first two sessions. I think this session might get me caught up a bit. And I'm really looking forward to the last session. The first three are strongly doctrinal, teaching matters. And the last session will go into the practical. And that's Paul's patterns he teaches. And I think the last session will be, after the strong exhortive sessions, will be very, very beneficial. We've looked at the qualifications of a disciple. You cannot be my disciples unless. We've looked at the passions of a disciple, things that the world would look at and say, well, that's a disciple of Christ. Their passions, things he's doing, marks, deep desires of the disciple of Christ. In this session, I'd like to look at just some general behaviors of the disciple. Things that the disciple does, things the disciple doesn't do. And I've already shared with you about my daughter, Kelsey, and being in the center of his will. And that's kind of a thought I'd like to start with here. And F.B. Meyer wrote this. He said, "We must see to it that we keep nothing back. There must be no reserve put in any part of our being. Spirit, soul, body, we must freely yield to the great husbandman. We who are God's tillage must not bargain with the plowshare and withhold an acre from the operations of the Holy Spirit." The first behavior of a disciple that we'll discuss is he doesn't bargain with God. He doesn't bargain with God. Now, in the last session, in the homework I had on part five, I had written on part C, 5C, he or she is not presumptuous in action. I think that goes with this. As you study Scripture, you can see kind of progressive errors in presumption. And I've listed five on this. One, not seeking the mind of the Lord. Joshua exhibited that. You know, these Gibeonites, they were pretty devious. You know, they put on the old clothes, got the old bread, looked like they traveled afar, and they said, "Well, we've heard about your God. We want to make an alliance with you. Your God, be our God," and so forth. And Joshua didn't consult the mind of the Lord. He just agreed. And so one of the things that we need to understand is to not be presumptuous. We don't want to just do what we think is right. We want to consult the Lord. And then Jehoshaphat, or Jehoshaphat, depending on what part of the country you're at, he makes this league with evil Ahab. You know, Ahab has this big feast, and he says, "You know, the Syrians, they've taken one of the cities of refuge on the other side of the river. It would be kind of a nice thing to take that back for the Lord, wouldn't it? Beware of religious lures, religious cause. This is a great way for us to bridge unnatural unions, unholy unions." Ahab was a wicked king. And Jehoshaphat says, "Well, your people are my people. I am with you. We're all one. Let's go do it." Baloney. Then, after he made his decision, he says, "Is there any prophet of God that we can seek?" It is absolute mockery of God to make up your mind on something and then go and seek his will on it. And that's what Jehoshaphat did. Presumption. And then we have conditionally obeying the will of the Lord. I think Jacob is a good example of this in Genesis 28, where, you know, God has shown him this ladder. We understand from John 1, this picture is the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels are ascending and descending. God was already with Jacob. It didn't say descending and ascending. It says ascending and descending. God was already with Jacob. But then Jacob comes up with this if-then statement. Now, that's fine for software programming, but when you're talking with the Lord Jesus Christ, if-then statements are not good. "Lord, if you bless me, you take care of me, you bring me back to this place, then you'll be my God." So we don't use if-then statements with the Lord. That's presumption. And then Balaam. Balaam is a good example. He knew the mind of the Lord. The Lord revealed to him that these people were his people that he was blessing with. He said, "You can't curse them." But Balaam, like the prophet, and he was looking for any way, any wedge that he could push the boundary and somehow make a profit out of the situation. So knowing the mind of the Lord and pushing the boundaries for self-ambition is another ill of presumption. And then we have the false teachers that Peter talks about, 2 Peter 3:16. Of course, this is the strongest, distorting the will of God, twisting it, changing it, defaming it for personal profit. Not just pushing the boundaries, but just blatantly twisting it for one's personal gain. These are things that we ought not to do. Now, this goes with item one on the behavior of a disciple. A disciple does not bargain with God. I picked up three passages here out of the Old Testament just to show there are words that just don't go together when we're talking to the Lord. John chapter 13, 8. The Lord Jesus is coming around. He's starting to wash the disciples' feet. I love Edersheim's work, The Life and Times of the Messiah, Lord Jesus the Messiah. He goes through that last night in great detail. He has a little diagram of where the disciples were likely sitting and so forth. And I agree with him. Peter was probably the first one he went to. If he'd gone clear around the table, Peter's remarks wouldn't have made much sense. But if Peter was first, that would make sense. Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Well, Peter, I have nothing to do with you. Well, then he flips the other way, right? Well, wash my whole body. And there's a nice teaching there that regeneration is only needed once. But as we walk in the world and we rub shoulders with pagans, we're going to get our hands and feet dirty. And so that sin needs to be confessed. The priest had to stop at the laver, wash his hands and feet before he went into worship. Constant confession. And so that's what's taught to us there. But Lord and never should never go on the same sentence. We don't tell Lord. You don't say Lord, never. The Lord has His will, and that's what matters. And then in Luke 9, let's turn to this. Luke chapter 9. Start in verse 57. He says, "And it came to pass that as they went on the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee wherever thou goest." Now that sounds real good, doesn't it? "And Jesus said unto him, Foxes and holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury the dead, but go thou, preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell who are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man hath putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, this seems very reasonable. If you have a dead loved one, you should bury them, right? Or if you're going to leave, it would be nice to tell people that you're going to leave. This seems very practical. But it is the thought line of me first. The Lord tells us something to do, and we want to insert our will into it. It's not that the Lord is saying these things shouldn't be done. They're practical things, but it is my will and only my will that matters. Me first doesn't belong in the language of a disciple. Matthew 16, Peter has just acknowledged Jesus as Christ, the Messiah. And the Lord says, Peter, my Father revealed that to you. And then we have that wonderful passage about this massive rock, the Lord Jesus, and Peter being a stone upon that rock. He was going to build his church. And then he entrusts the keys to Peter. We see that unfolding in Acts. Each step of evangelism as it went out, Peter unlocking the key right there for from Jerusalem, the Samaria, and the Gentiles in Acts 2. Acts 8 and Acts 10, we see Peter right there, and the kingdom, the evangelism is expanding out. Peter's unlocking each wave as it goes out. But then the Lord Jesus says, right after this, I must go unto Jerusalem. I must suffer at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees. I must be put to death, but I'll arise again the third day. And Peter says, Lord, this shall not be. Can you imagine? No way, Lord. You've got it all wrong, Lord. That kind of language does not belong in the vocabulary of the Lord Jesus. Obedience to the Lord is not optional. Sometimes I hear young believers pray, well, Lord, I want to be obedient. I pray that you would help me be obedient. I don't believe we should be praying about obedience. If there's something you know is wrong, why would you want to pray about it? If you love the Lord, you just do it. Like Nike says, just do it. You don't have to pray about it. You pray for grace to continue doing it. The Lord's happy to do that, but He won't bless until you take that first step. If you're looking for signs and wonders and miracles in order to believe and know that the Lord is real in your life, don't forget, it might be a Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. He chastens those He loves. That might be the sign you get. And how sweet it is to be in the center of God's will. About 10 or 12 years ago, I was speaking to a young people's group, and there were two, they were seniors in high school, two girls that came up to talk to me, and they said, "Mr. Henderson, we have the school prom coming up, and we'd like to know, should we go to that?" And I said, "You know, I don't think it's appropriate for me to answer that question, but I said, I want to give you, just real quick, 8 questions you can ask yourself. And I think you'll work this out before the Lord." And so I took them through 1 Corinthians and Romans. And, you know, could this thing be habit forming? Is this profitable for your spiritual growth? Profitable spiritual growth of others? Could it stumble the gospel? Could it stumble a weaker brother? Will it make for peace? Do you have perfect faith that it's right? That's a good one out of Romans 14. Whatsoever is not perfect faith is sin, it says in verse 23. That's a good one. Do I am absolutely sure this is okay? And, you go through these questions and you say, all right, it doesn't say in Scripture that I should go to prom or not, but here are these principles, these guidelines for my life, and I want to ask it. Another good one's in 1 Corinthians, does it glorify God? Whatever we do, it ought to glorify the Lord. So I gave them this list, and a week later, I talked to them again. One sister decided, I think I can go. I think I have freedom to do that. And the other sister said, no, I've settled in my mind. I can't go. I mean, both of these are spiritually minded young ladies. One said yes, one said no. So the one went to prom. And you know what? She was miserable afterwards. She said, I should have never gone. Well, thank the Lord that the Lord showed you that. For one, she found out by looking into Scripture. And the other found out through experience that this is something she wouldn't. If you're grieved by the Holy Spirit, don't do it again, right? That's what you learn. And thank the Lord, He's very gracious for us. But we need to be in the center of God's will, looking at every matter from the truth of Scripture, sorting out with fear and trembling before the Lord, not bargaining, being real with God, and going forth in truth as guided by the Holy Spirit. The second behavior, a disciple uses his or her money for spiritual gain. Luke chapter 16. In verse 1 we read, "And he said unto the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and at the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods." All right, so we have the steward. He's caught embezzling money, basically, is what it says. "And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of the stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I'm ashamed." You know, I'm too old to dig. I'm too proud to beg. So what he's saying, "I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me unto their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had stolen the money? No, because he had done wisely, for the sons of this age are in their generations wiser than the sons of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends by means of the money of unrighteousness. When it fails," and beloved, it will fail, "when it fails, they may receive unto everlasting habitation." So the disciple of Christ, he has a behavior, he has an attitude that everything I have, I'm in stewardship, and it is to further the kingdom of God. Right now, the Lord has as much money in your wallet or purse as he wants you to have. If he wants you to have more, he'll give you more. But he may be teaching some about discipline. We're not born with discipline. That's something we have to learn. How faithful are you to use it for the kingdom may be a determination of what you have. And the thought here, the punchline of verse 9 is the disciple makes connections with what he has in order to see the kingdom of God further. We have an old fishing boat, and sometimes I will take young men in the community and just take them out fishing, talk to them. It's a nice thing to do. It's not a fancy boat, but it works, it floats, and that's all we need. Sometimes I'll, my wife does this baking thing, and she'll go over to the neighbors and take bread just to have an opportunity to talk with them. Homemade bread right out of the oven. They like it. They invite her back. And so whatever we have, we want to use in order to make a connection with the lost. Hospitality, I hate to tell you this, but hospitality isn't some special gift that some people get and others don't. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, we're all to be given to hospitality. Use your home wisely. It's a great place to see people one to the Lord and encouraged. Don't think, well, I don't have the gift of hospitality. Sorry, you're not off the hook. We're all to be using our homes in hospitality. There was a couple in Rockford that had come to Christ, Scott and Valerie, and we've been teaching on hospitality, and they invited our family over. They had three children themselves, and they were really nervous the first night. They said, we just want you to know we've never had anybody over like this. This is our first time in hospitality, and we figured we'd have you guys over, so if we made any mistakes, you'd understand. And so that's fine. And we had a lovely time. And you know what? They started having people in their home more often. And it was really a blessing to them. And their kids learned how to serve. You know, they got up and cleaned the table and they helped out. It was just really a blessing. So if that's not something you're engaged into, try having some hospitality. I mean, it was down in one church in Wichita where the elders actually organized hospitality within the assembly. Because they were growing so fast, they wanted people to meet people. And so they actually organized it over a four-month period. And I did a little something fun with the elders. We were supposed to write on a comment card what we had done the evening, how the evening went. Well, one couple didn't show up, so it was just us and another couple. And I wrote back on a comment card. I said, we had a lovely time with the Hirschbergers. We played poker all night. I won $10. Attached, please find my tithe of $1. It was all a joke, but I was pulled aside the next Sunday to see exactly what we had done. I'm kind of sorry that got on tape. Anyway, anyway, have a good time. Use your home for hospitality. And if you can, have a little fun with the elders, too. That's good. Greet them. That's what Hebrews says, right? A lot of times we have this thought, the elders are untouchable. Greet them. Pray for them. You know, beloved, it's a hard work, let me tell you. We were talking about this other night where when you start meeting with the elders, you get a target on your back. And when you get recognized, you get a target on your front. It's a hard work, and we just need the prayers of God's people and God's grace to keep pushing on. Then 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 14. Another little principle about money I thought I'd just share with you. We're not teaching communism here. I don't want anyone to think that. But notice in verse 14, Paul says, "But by equality, that now at this time your abundance may be supplied for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality." Now that doesn't mean that we all have the same, but it's the mindset that whatever we have is the Lord's. And if I see a brother and sister in need, I'm going to give it. And if I'm in need, they should have the mindset of giving to me. That's the way it ought to be in the body of Christ. We were sharing about a couple yesterday, Jason and Tabitha, that came to Christ 3 years ago. These people were right out of the pit of hell. They came knocking on our door. They were living in fornication, covered with tattoos, body hardware. She was an alcoholic. He was a drug addict. And they said, well, we heard if we want our relationship to work, we need God in our lives. And we heard that you could tell us about that. They got saved the next week by the grace of God. It was a wonderful thing. Within two and a half months, Tabitha, she looked like a homeschooling mom, long blue denim jumpers, sweaters, and she's covering all of her tattoos. She, one study she had, she said, I don't think the Lord wants me to wear this anymore. What's that? Well, that's my belly ring. She's pulling hardware out of her body. You wouldn't even know it that she was came from that. They were baptized, received in the fellowship, and they're just a neat family. But right after they got saved, a few months after they got saved, we got a check in the mail for $1,000, not expecting it. Whenever that happens, my wife and I say, oh, what's coming? You know, that's usually the Lord's provision for something. And that night at the study that we had with Jason and Tabitha, they were really glum. They said, you know, here we are. We're trying to live for the Lord, but man, we are just been battered with all these problems. And today our engine blew up on our car. I looked over at my wife. She smiled. Actually, the Lord's already met that need. We got a gift in the mail today, and I think it was for you. And so we wrote them a check and gave them a check for $1,000. They wept. You know, and that's what we ought to do. It's play money, really. It has no value except for what we do in eternity with it. And that's the mindset. I remember Bill McDonald telling me one time he had a friend who would not buy a can of pop. Sorry, soda. I forget which part of the country I'm in. Pop or soda, because he said, I can buy 10 gospel tracts with that. That's the mindset, isn't it? What we have, using for eternity, making connections. Ephesians 4:28. Let's look at this. This is just a good reminder. Some of these things are just obvious, and I know you probably know them, but it's good to be reminded. Paul says that. It's needful for you. Ephesians chapter 4, he says, and verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. Now, a lot of times we like to put a period there, but notice what it says. That he may have to give to him that needeth. In other words, we don't work overtime to have more money to spend on big toys and lavish on ourselves. If we meet our needs, our basic needs, we ought to be laboring for those who don't have. That's the mindset. That goes against the American way, doesn't it? But that's what Scripture says. Have pity on the poor. He who has pity on the poor lendeth unto the Lord. That which is given will be paid unto him again. Proverbs 19:20. It's a nice thing to think that, well, it's all the Lord's, it's stewardship. As I give it to somebody else, it's really just lending back to the Lord. He says, I'll give it back to you again. Keep it in circulation. The disciple is future motivated. Now, this is the rest of the passage in Luke that we looked at, verses 1 through 8 in chapter 16. The Lord was not commending the unjust steward for stealing. What he was commending the unjust steward for is he was thinking ahead. He was future thinking, forward thinking. He knew that he was going to get thrown out of the stewardship. It was a given. He was guilty. What can I do? You know what? I'll go around to the debtors, those who owe my master money, and I'll close their accounts, and it'll be good for them. And then when I'm thrown out of stewardship, they'll be kind to me. They'll take me in. Now, he was guilty of stealing. That's not what he is commended for. He was commended because he was thinking of his future. The disciple of Christ is forward thinking. We were talking about this last night. 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction is but for a moment and worketh forth a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Glory has a weight to it. And if you combine that with what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's comparing the temporal to the eternal body, the glorified body, and the terrestrial glory with celestial glory, he says that in the resurrection, there are differences in glory. Some stars will shine brighter than other stars. And I think in eternity, there'll be some saints that will be shining brighter than other saints. Glory has a weight to it. It's not that we're, you know, some believers say, well, I'm not working for the rewards. And I can understand that, but we need to understand that the rewards that we get at the judgment seat of Christ are directly proportional to what we do for Him and empowered by Him now. It gives us a greater appreciation for heaven and a greater opportunity to shine brighter throughout eternity. There is a direct relationship there. And so we need to be forward-thinking. Put it forward where thieves can't steal it, it can't rust, moths can't get to it. It has eternal value. And some will be shining brighter for eternity. 1 John chapter 2, 28, John seems to make it pretty clear that some will be ashamed at the Lord's appearing. I don't believe the Lord makes them ashamed, but I think that when they see the Lord Jesus in His glory, they will just be like that one we talked about earlier, had her anchor down and trying to row the boat. Ashamed. I valued so much into what was non-eternal, what was under destruction and curse, than the things that counted for eternity. He is forward-thinking. One of the things that speaks to me greatly is when I go to a conference or I go to an assembly and some 12-year-old or 14-year-old young person comes up and they shake my hand and there's a $20 bill in it, $40 bill. I've had young people 15, 16 years old give me three-digit figures. When young people let go of the green stuff, it's serious. They know. They say, you know, this is counts for eternity. One young man said, I mowed all summer to give you this gift. It was his whole summer's work. He gave it to me in one handshake. Now that is sacrifice. That's forward thinking. What a responsibility, huh? Boy, I better use that for the glory of the Lord. 4, the disciple gives his or her best to the Lord. Proverbs 3, honor the Lord with your possessions, with the first fruits of all your increase. The first fruits, that's what we give the Lord. When we're giving to the Lord from our financially, I think that should be the first portion that gets designated. The Lord's first, this is the first fruits, that's untouchable, that's going for the Lord's work and the workers. And then we start dealing with the rest of it. I think it's a great attitude. By the way, just a verse popped in mind. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Paul gives some nice teaching here on giving. He says, upon the first day of the week. So we understand this is periodic. They were doing it each week. They were gathering, he says, on the first day of the week. And he's given instruction about this offering that's to be collected for the poor Jews in Jerusalem. The Gentiles are giving to the poor Jews. I like what Paul says in Romans 15. He says it's your duty. If you've received a spiritual blessing for somebody, it's your duty to try to give something back. And so he says, periodically, let every one of you. Now that tells us the personal responsibility, isn't it? It's not just the guy sitting next to you. It's just not the people who have money. He says, let every one of you lay by him in store. In other words, it's to be prepared. I just don't flip out my wallet. Okay, that's it. Next week, maybe you get more. No, we want to pray about it. We want to think about it. It's the first fruits. That's designated for. There's preparation. The priestess didn't come in, you know, with the incense in the morning and say, okay, here's a little frankincense and here's a little cinnamon. It was well prepared and it was coming in a handful, you know, to be offered on the altar of incense. There was preparation. And then he says, as God has prospered him. Now, this is beautiful. God doesn't expect the same from everyone. If he's given you more, he expects you to give more. If he's given you less, he expects you to give less. It's one of the beautiful things of the judgment seat of Christ. And I think this is taught in the parable of the talents and the pounds and laborers. He's going to take into account our opportunities to serve him. He's going to take into account our abilities to serve him. And then he's going to take into account our availability to serve him. All that will be taken care of at the judgment seat of Christ. And the Lord's going to be very fair about it. And the things that we've done in our own strength, in our own power, Lord, just burn them up, please. Just get it out of here. And we'll agree with them on the matter. So, it was periodic, weekly. It was something every person did. It's very personal. There was preparation, and then it was proportional. I think these are good guidelines for giving. Aren't you glad there's this grace? Boy, you went in the Old Testament. Boy, tenth here, you know, another temple tax. I mean, it was, you had to keep all this stuff. It was legislative. But the Lord says, let your heart be the guide. He who sows sparingly, going to reap sparingly. But if you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. Or what Malachi says, you put the Lord to the test. You test him and see. So he gives his best. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. The things that we worry about, our needs, clothing and food. You seek the kingdom and his righteousness, God will take good care of you. Colossians 1:18, so that he might have the first place, he might have the preeminence in all things, in our thinking in every aspect. And in Malachi 1, of course, we have where the nation of Israel were bringing polluted sacrifices. I like what Malachi says. You take that to your governor and see if he likes it. He won't like it. Why do you give it to God? Give your first fruits to the Lord. Number 5, the disciple is intent on developing Christ-like character. There is a stress on character more than service in the life of the disciple. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul's telling Titus, he says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Doctrine is just not head knowledge. It's just not something we learn. It's something we live, practice. Doctrine should be evident in our behavior. So the disciple learns Christ. He's not just learning head knowledge. He's learning the behavior, the holiness of Christ, and that should be exhibited in his life. In Matthew chapter 5, actually there are 3 chapters in Matthew, we have the Kingdom Manifesto, the Sermon on the Mount. And in those verses, the Lord Jesus tells us really the character qualities of those who are subject to the kingdom. Now we understand that the kingdom's an interim now, and its spirituality is on earth, and in the future it will be established on earth physically. But we're in the spiritual reality, the interim of the kingdom. But we are subjects of the Lord Jesus, and we should be exhibiting the behavior of subjects of the King now. So when you read Matthew chapter 5, and you read all those blessings, the Beatitudes, don't think, well, that's for the future kingdom. Those things should be exhibited in a child of God now. They have the Holy Spirit. They will be future. There'll be a condition that we'll see all over the earth. But right now, it should be in the life of the Lord's people. Number 6, the disciple works but does not seek to be rich. This is so important. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I think I'll start in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men into destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evils, or all sorts of evils. What that's saying is anything that you can conceive of, the depravity of man has been done for the love of money, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This is the attitude of the believer. The simpler we can keep our lives, the less opportunity we get Satan into them to strangle us. The more things you have, Satan uses those things to strangle us, become anchors. So the more simple we can live, the less opportunity we have that to happen. Matter of fact, in Romans 16, you don't need to turn to it, I'll just read it real quick. He says, I would have you wise that which is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That should be the attitude that we have. Wise unto which is simple, wise which is unto good and simple concerning evil. So, food, raiment, shelter. These are things that we really ought to be focused on. How about when your son comes to you and says, you know, Dad, I need that $250 pair of Nike basketball shoes. What are you going to do? You know, and that's the way kids today, they'll come to you and they'll say, well, what about this and that? And you can get sucked in into these things of, you know, what about Xbox? Yeah, I really need that, Dad, to build up motor coordination. You know, there's a lot of excuses that you can use. And oftentimes, all these things that we add into our children's life, they really just pull them away from the Lord. They become idols. Be very careful. Food, clothing, with these we are content. That should be Matthew 6:33, which we just read. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I think Anthony Norris Groves summed up this thought with one little motto that every believer should get a hold of and claim for themselves. He said this: the believer should labor hard, consume little, give much, all be to Christ. That should be our pattern, isn't it? Work hard, consume little, give much, all be to Christ. If we had that attitude, I think we would keep out of a lot of trouble. I was talking to some folks, I can't even remember if it was yesterday or today, but it's very purifying to be with the believers in China. They have nothing, but they're happy. When I come back into this country, I'm just sick at my stomach for 2 or 3 days, and I see all the waste and all the expensive toys we have, and you've been with people that are really just trying to survive, get their next meal. And you come into this country and you see all that we have, and I think, oh, you know, we were sharing about the demonic activity. The demonic activity, especially in the countryside in China, is off the scale. It's very prevalent. And people say, well, I don't see that much here. Well, think about it, folks. Satan has a whole toolbox of things that work very well in this country. Sensuality, materialism, sports, education, career. I mean, the list is endless. And we're so easily distracted. If he came in with hard-hitting approaches, it'd wake us up that we're in spiritual warfare. It gets down on our knees. I'll share this story. I didn't plan on it, but when I was in China this last trip, I spent 2 nights in a hotel with my translator. He spent 14 weeks in a labor camp a year and a half ago. 12-foot by 12-foot room with 18 guys in the room. There wasn't enough floor space for everybody to sleep, so 2 guys had to stand up during the night on 80-minute intervals. They switched. Hole in the middle of the ground, the room to go to the bathroom in. They worked them 16 to 18 hours a day. He said one day they worked us 2 days straight while squatting. This guy's a PhD in chemistry, and they had him making little these things that slide over his thumb. He showed me his thumb was wore off on the end, and pull them back tight to make flowers for burial wreaths. And 14 weeks of this, you couldn't tell it with the joy that he had in his countenance. But to be with him and hear his stories and how the Lord was working, the second night I was suffering from jet lag. It's 11 time zones different. And at 7:30, I said, man, I'm really tired, but I'm going to try to stick it out to 9, and then I'll go to bed. And at 9, I said, I can't make it any longer. You're going in and out of phase. I can't even focus on you anymore. And he says, you go to sleep. He said, I'm really burdened to pray. And so he got on the other bed, he got on his knees, and he went down. That's his way he prays. And if you know anything about the Chinese, they don't pray quiet. It's like, duh, amen, duh, amen, duh, amen. I mean, they're shouting before long. He tried to be quiet, but he kept waking me up. And I had the pillow over my head, and I was getting frustrated, you know. And finally, I heard him lay flat, and he quit praying, and I got up, and I went to the bathroom. I checked the lot. It was 11:30. He'd been praying for 2.5 hours. And I've seen these prayer meetings go on for hours. He says, it's our only strength here. We are completely dependent on God. We live in a culture, we try to insulate ourselves from every calamity so we don't see the hand of God. We have life insurance, we have car insurance, we have medical insurance, we have IRAs and 401ks, and we have college funds, and we have We save up for Y2K, something that never even happened. Well, we benefited from that for 2 years, you know, after that. People had all this Y2K foods, and then they didn't want it, and we got it. It was great. We lived on that for a long time. But we insulate ourselves, so God has to be very ingenious, in a sense, to get our attention in this culture. Beloved, if you really want to see the Lord's hand, simplify, get rid of the fluff, live simply, give much, and you'll see the Lord in incredible ways. I can tell you, going from engineering to full-time work, we have seen the Lord's hand over and over again. We tell her, look at this, guys. Let's pray about this. Look at this, guys. And so it's hard for a left-brain guy to let go of a steady salary and just trust in the Lord, but we've seen it over and again. I don't even worry about finances anymore. It's always there. And this, I was sharing this the other day. If you look at our income over the last 6 years since we've been full-time work, we may have 60 to 80 places that comes from. Individuals, churches, whatever. It has increased steadily at a 1.5 to 2% over 6 years. Now, is the Lord in control of that or what? That's the only rational conclusion that you can come to. He's taking care of his workers. He knows what we need. I can tell you, from experience, that these principles, these behaviors of a disciple really work if we'll just trust the Lord with them. Labor hard, consume little, give much, and all be to Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the practicality of it, the simplicity of it. Father, we confess to you that we've entangled our lives with so much busyness and so many things, so many distractions. Father, we pray that we just humbly before you go through our homes, prioritize what counts for eternity, what's fluff of life, what's an idol to my children, what's drawing their hearts away from you. And we pray, Father, we just sweep the leaven out of our house and get it out and live simply and faithfully, trusting you for our daily bread. Father, in this country, you just don't know what that means. We pray, Father, that we might exhibit these behaviors of a disciple, fully trusting on your provision. We give you thanks.